Good morning.
And a good year, we pray. I was in preparation for Missions Month, and I'm always interested in statistical information because I'm a nerd like that, and that's just the way I think. And I stumbled across one particular set of statistics that came out very recently, polling different generations of Christians. I'm just barely a millennial, elder millennial, old man millennial. Too young for them to let me into Gen X. I wasn't given an access card, but apparently I'm a millennial. So when I go and look at those surveys, I look at, okay, who are my people and what are they doing? And I was curious then about how they did in this particular survey. The survey was about millennial Christians and sharing faith with other people. I thought, oh, that's great. I'm preaching about that. So I wanted to know. And to begin with, I was very encouraged. 96% of Christian millennials agree at least somewhat with the statement that being a witness for Jesus is part of their faith. I think actually the statement in the poll said a significant or meaningful part of their faith. Like, it's a big deal. 96% of Christian millennials said sharing your faith, it's a big deal. It's what we do as Christians. Yay, I was excited by this. I kept reading. 94% of Christian millennials agree at least somewhat that the best thing that could ever happen to someone is for them to come to know Jesus. Again, I'm excited by this. I don't know where that 2% went. I want to talk to them. But from 96 to 94, I can live with it. We're in the margin of error. This is nearly everybody. Everybody's on the same page. This is what we're here to do. This is what it's all about. Hooray, hooray, hooray. I'm excited. And then I keep reading. 47% of Christian millennials agree at least somewhat that it is wrong to share one's personal beliefs with someone of a different faith in hopes that they will one day share the same faith. Almost half of, this is not just people in general, of Christian people of my generation, my age and 20 years younger, that gap of folks, about half, nearly all of them said it's an important part of our faith to share our faith. Nearly all of them said coming to know Jesus would be the most and best thing that could ever happen to a person. But about half said it would be wrong to share your personal beliefs with the hope and expectation that the person you're talking to would come to share that faith. There's always been a percentage of that. If you read the whole study, every generation has a group that says, I'm not sure about that, that found the question disturbing or the wording awkward or something like that. But this was the first time that any group of people scored, again, just nearly 50%. It's about half said, nah, that's wrong, you don't do that. And it led me to an interesting question. First of all, I'd ask myself, is there something in that question I'm missing? Something in the wording that maybe I'm not understanding that's a turnoff to people my age? Is there something about it that I'm not getting? But it led to this question as we're starting Missions Month and we're talking about sharing the gospel at home and abroad. Is sharing the gospel condescending and judgmental? Because that seems to be the concern. That this thing that, again, to use another church word that we don't use very often, evangelism, this thing of taking the gospel to people who apparently don't believe it, is there something inherently condescending about it? Is there something judgmental in saying to another person, here's the gospel of Jesus Christ, and hoping within your own heart that they would come to believe in Jesus Christ as you have? That's today's question. This could be a question about evangelism. It could be a question about the methods of evangelism. And we'll probably talk about that at some point this month. But it occurred to me the first question I wanted to know was, do we understand the gospel that we're sharing well? Because you may remember the way that was stated. Let me go back. It is wrong to share one's personal beliefs with someone. Was the way that was worded. And I think that might be part of the question that we're hung up on. If I say, is it good or bad to share my personal beliefs with someone, maybe we are ambivalent. Maybe we're 50-50. But if I say the gospel, the story of Jesus Christ himself, does that change the story? Does that change the picture? So what I want to talk about today is, what is this gospel that 96-94% of us think is the most important thing anyone could ever know, that Jesus is the most important person you could ever meet, and that sharing that is the most important thing I can do? What is that, and do we understand it well enough to know why we're sharing it with others? And then at the end, we'll come back to this question of, is sharing it judgmental and condescending? And the text I want to look at has nothing to do with evangelism whatsoever. Hebrews chapter 2, nothing to do with sharing your faith. The question is, what is it that we actually believe in? Who is this Jesus? The chapter began with Jesus being made a little lower than the angels for the purpose of suffering. Here's verse 9. But we see him for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Interesting thing about the Bible and of the New Testament, of the gospel in particular, it's not a story about some crazy thing that happened up in the sky somewhere. If you look at a lot of ancient religions, if you pick up the Enuma Elish or any of the old Mesopotamian religious documents, their stories are not about them. It's not about things that happened on earth. It's about things that happened up in the sky. There was a god somewhere, and he did a thing, and he had a battle with another god, and they fought up there, and now we're just kind of stuck with the consequences. The Bible, from the very start, has not been about that. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And then let me tell you what happened down here. It's been about God. God is the main character, but it's been about God acting on earth. And the gospel then just takes that one step further and says, this is the story of a man being made a little lower than the angels, a person humbling himself, suffering and dying and tasting death for everyone. Everyone who? Not everyone angels, not everyone in some heavenly orchestra out there that we're worried about, everyone you. The gospel of Jesus Christ, the story of his life and his death and resurrection, is for everyone. It is a story that is intentionally not for a specific group of people. It is intentionally not supposed to be a personal conviction. The story of Jesus Christ is an event that took place for everyone, everywhere. Verse 10 continues, for it was fitting that he for whom and by whom all things consist in bringing many sons to glory should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. I can't even talk about that verse without mentioning the same thing. And if I'm here 100 years preaching, I won't be. But if I'm here 100 years preaching, if I'm still up here 100 years from now preaching, you guys have some real problems. But anyway, if I'm here 100 years preaching and I come to Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 10, I'm going to say the same thing I'm going to say to you right now. This is a crazy verse to me, because it says the man from heaven, the Son of God, the eternal Word, perfect in eternity and complete and without flaw, was made perfect by suffering. Like, those two things, neither one of them make any sense to me outside of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That the being who himself is the center and foundation of all truth and reality, upon whom everything rests and everything depends, could become like me, and it would be said of him, and then he became perfect. You understand how perfect works, right? Perfect can't get perfecter. You guys got New Year's resolutions? I don't. I'm perfect. Oh yeah, that's silly, right? I mean, nobody says that. I definitely don't say that, by the way. If you've already got it all figured out, you don't have anything to improve on. I don't need to do anything. I'm perfect. What would we change? Anything I change about me would make me worse. I'm perfect. How does he become perfect? How does perfect get perfecter? That makes no sense. And yet the gospel says, yeah, that's what happened. And here's the crazier part. How did he get perfected? How did he become more complete than he was? By something terrible. By suffering in the way that every one of us suffers. by becoming more like us, the problem children, he became more perfect as our Savior. Jesus shared in the universal experience of human suffering, and in so doing became a more perfect Savior. Who is Jesus for? I say, he's for everyone. Now let's clarify. Everyone who? Everyone who has ever suffered. Suffered what? Suffered anything. Physical malady, social anxiety, family drama, career despair, uncertainty, heartburn. I don't know, right? Is your life perfect? No. Have you suffered? Yes. We've got people in this church right now. We've had a whole week of funerals, and we're being reminded this life comes with some pain and some suffering. Jesus is your Savior. He's the Savior of people who have suffered. He's the Savior of people who have experienced what every human experienced, suffering. How did he become that? Perfectly, by suffering that himself. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have the same source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell your name to my brothers in the midst of the congregation. I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. This is the weirdest section in chapter 2. It's really hard to parse out what it's doing. It seems like the author of Hebrews is just quoting random passages out of the Old Testament that have the word brother in it, and that's pretty close to what he's doing. His point is, right at the beginning, he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified, all of the same source. Like, there's something in common between your Savior and you. And then he starts quoting passages from the Old Testament where it's speaking hopefully of a Messiah to come, and yet on every occasion, speaking of this transcendent, wonderful Savior and Lord, he keeps referring to himself as one of us. He says, I'm going to be your brother in the midst of your congregation. He says, I'm going to be one of the people. This is an interesting one. I will put my trust in him. Who has to put their trust in God? We do. And the Old Testament says when Messiah comes, you know what he'll have to do? He'll have to put his trust in God. He will have to learn trust the same way you learn trust, because he's one of you. I and the children God has given me. I am one of you. Not me and those sinners I've come to save. My people, my brothers and sister, my family, all of us the children of God. Jesus shares brotherhood with all humanity. We say, well, who's the gospel for? Everyone. Everyone who? Are you human? If you're not, fair enough, sermon's not for you, but for everybody else. I remember, I'm going to have more to say about altar calls and invitations here in just a minute. I remember early on in preaching, my invitation at the end of the sermon was always kind of the same, because you get in a routine and you say the same thing. If you're here today and would like to respond to the gospel, and an old lady came up to me and said, are you concerned that there's anyone who's not here today? If you're here today and want to respond to the gospel. If you're not here today and would like to respond to the gospel, I don't know who you're listening to, right? And it was a silly thing. But that's kind of what this is, right? Who's the gospel for? Everyone. Everyone who? I don't know, humans? If you're human today and would like to respond to the gospel, here it is. If you're not human, I guess it doesn't apply to you. But if you're one of us, this is our person. This is our guy. This is our Savior. Since, therefore, the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Who is the enemy of Christianity? Let's say it a different way. The gospel's for everyone. Who is the gospel against? Every war and every battle and every argument that's ever been fought has had a good guy and a bad guy. And what usually happens in a war is my people are at war with your people, and death is the tool I will use to get my way. If I kill more of your people than you kill of my people, then my people win. That's how a war works in oversimplified terms. Who is Jesus at war with? Death itself. The enemy isn't a group of people. He didn't come to help the Jews kill more of the Gentiles than the Gentiles killed the Jews. He didn't come to help one group become supreme. He came to defeat the enemy of every human everywhere. Death is the enemy of Christ Jesus, not a nation, not a culture, not a place or people in time. Death, the universal adversary. Who's the gospel for? Everyone. Everyone who's human. Everyone who's human who? Everyone who's human who's going to die at some point. Every mortal. The gospel is for you, and death is his enemy, and he's already won. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Hear it again. He didn't come to save angels. That's not the point of this story. It's not some heavenly drama. There probably is some heavenly drama, but that's not the story. The gospel is about him coming for you. You who are tempted. You who struggle with right and wrong. You who fail. You who have failed, are failing, and will fail again. He has come to help you. Who's the gospel for? It's for me, and it's for you. Jesus is like all of us in every respect. See the point? He's not like us in one way. You know, a circle and a square are alike in the sense that they're both shapes. But that's about as far as the likeness goes, right? Jesus isn't like us in one respect that he just hangs his hat on. In every respect, you suffered it, he suffered it. You were tempted by it, he was tempted by it. If it's part of your humanity, it's part of his. He is for you. So let's go back to the original question. Is it condescending or judgmental to share the gospel of Jesus Christ? And why does that make us, in some cases, feel a little awkward or uncomfortable? Probably because we forgot what the gospel is. Pushing you is judgmental. If you think evangelism is about going to another person and saying, "You're wrong about everything, but lucky you, I'm right. Let me tell you what you got to do to straighten out. Here are my preferences and my values and my convictions and the thing that I think are most important. And lucky you, I've got it all figured out." If that's what you think sharing the gospel is, stop it. You're not helping us. That is condescending. That is judgmental. And that is the opposite of what the gospel says. The gospel does not say, "Ben, go and save mankind because you've got it all figured out." The gospel says, "Ben, you are a sinner, and the Savior of all mankind has come for you. Now tell the world about him." Sharing Jesus himself, the person, the story, the message of his love, it's perfect. It's not condescending. It's not judgmental. It would be condescending not to share him. You've thought about that? To look at someone out there and say, "This is the person who has meant the most to me, but you're so messed up he couldn't possibly mean anything to you." That's condescending. That's judgmental. But to look at another human being and say, "Oh, wow, you're just as bad as I am. I bet you the person I needed, you might need too." That's the gospel of Jesus Christ that we share. So let me tell you what we're going to do today. Sky, I'm calling an audible. I'm moving microphones, so just stay with me. No, we do that. When the preacher moves, people pay attention. That wakes people up. What we're going to do this morning, and we're going to start the year off the best way I know how. We're going to start with the preacher repenting a little bit. When I first got here a few years back, I said, how does your worship go? And you end with, as we stand and sing and stuff like that. And somebody, I don't know who, I'll blame Colin, but it probably wasn't. Somebody
somebody said, you know, sometimes Bud gave an invitation, sometimes he doesn't. And I was like, sometimes he doesn't. And he didn't get fired. And I thought that was great. And so I, at some point, stopped giving an invitation. And it was, I got to tell you, very liberating, because it can become routine and ritualistic. It can be. Especially if you're, it turns a preacher into a skeptic. Because you stand up here and you say, well, if you need to come, I preached my heart out and that was the gospel, but if you need to come, come, and nobody comes, and you think, well, isn't this a waste of time? And it's very easy to become cynical about the gospel I believe in more than anything else. And so it was very liberating for a while not to give invitations to every sermon. And my plan was to give them sometimes, but not others. And COVID happened, and it seemed kind of silly to give an invitation over the internet. Comment in the comments section as we stand and sing, just, is it going to work? And then when COVID continues and we start coming back, if there's 60 people in the auditorium, odds are they've all heard the gospel before. If you come during a pandemic, you're probably a Christian already. So it seems silly to offer an invitation. And I then got in the bad habit of, instead of sometimes giving an invitation, never giving an invitation. And it's been bugging me the last few months, actually. I've been thinking about it. How do you kind of work back into it? And what is the purpose of it? And I decided that I want to do better this year of making sure the gospel is available and in front of you as often as possible. That's one of my New Year's resolutions. And I want to do whatever we can do to make that possible, to make it visible. I know sometimes we'll put up props or set designs or signs or whatever, and it hides the baptistry backstage. I promise you, we will never allow a sign that says, go make disciples, to keep us from making disciples on a Sunday morning. It'll come down. Whatever has to be done. And then sometimes we want to do something out of the ordinary. So we pulled out the baptistry this morning, and we filled it up with water, and we put it over there, and we put a light on it. And some of you saw it. And several of you asked me this morning, oh, we're going to have a baptism. Anybody remember what I told you? I said, maybe. And you assume somebody must have called ahead and said, well, I want to be baptized this morning. And that's not what happened. I just decided we're going to fill up the baptistry because I wanted to make a point to you that it matters. That it's part of who we are. It's part of what we believe. And it's never going to go away. It's not front and center every day. Sometimes we talk about something else. But the gospel of Jesus Christ is always the hub around which everything else revolves. And whether it's convenient or inconvenient or out front or backstage or wherever it is, there will never be a time when you cannot respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ at this church. And that includes at the end of a sermon, when I say a prayer. It includes really late on a Tuesday night or anywhere in between. The gospel of Jesus Christ and Him personally is who you need, and we want you to respond to it. What if no one comes forward today? We'll empty it and fill it up another day. And we'll ask again and again and again, because the main things, Austin, have to be the main things. We're going to stand and sing. If you need to respond in any way, shape, or form, I'll be down here, and we'd love to talk to you. Won't you come?